pure copies of God's Word. So turn with me to 1 John and chapter 5, the very last verse there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Our sermon title is Beware of Idols. We have walked verse by verse through 1 John, looking at each and every verse, and we've come now to the very end of this chapter, very end of the book itself. In verse 21 of chapter 5, let me take this moment then before I read our text to just give a little plug for where we're going next. As you know, typically what we do is that we choose a book and we walk verse by verse through that book. We're going to deviate from that for a few weeks, 8 to 10 weeks probably, and look at I'm going to start a new sermon series on called Foundations, Biblical Theology for Contemporary Issues. And their sermons are going to be a little more topical and a little bit about talking things like what is gender biblically, and even next week, being Mother's Day, what is a Christian parent? And so we're going to talk about just some basic stuff for contemporary issues and what those things look like. And then we'll find another book and go through that as well. But just taking some time out to do some different things at the moment. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. The text reads, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Come to the end of the letter. The last words of the letter. The last words are typically very important. And whereas we might expect at the end of a letter some kind of benediction, some kind of blessing upon the people, we have in fact a warning, a charge, an exhortation from John to the church to keep themselves away from that which is false, because he has been so consumed with assuring them of the truth and reminding them how they might know the one who is true and know that they are in fact in the truth. When this group has defected from their congregation, this group has followed after false teaching and has renounced biblical love of the brethren and is walking in unrighteousness, and has given way, denying sound doctrine, they have walked away. And now, in the very last breath of this passage, John is reminding his flock, stay away from it. Stay away from the idols. Stay away from those things that are false, those things that claim to be gods and make promises to us that ultimately do not fulfill, that we walk in the lies and walk in deception. He is reminding them to keep yourself away from idols. Let's just kind of quickly look over this passage. It's short. Even for one verse, it's relatively short. So how much explanation is it? We're going to focus more on application this morning. We're going to focus more on how we can talk about this passage influencing us today. But before we do that, we need to understand what it meant even then. First of all, we see that he's talking to the church. He's talking to those that he presumes to be Christians. Those that he, as the pastor, is convinced are true believers, are true Christians. He has for some time now refer to them as His little children. We've seen this all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In verse 18 of chapter 2, again, children, it is the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have, in fact, come. Again, we go to chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. And now, once again, he calls them in the end of chapter 5, the very end of the book, he refers to them as his little children, as his flock. It's an important point that we need to remember here. An important point that we recognize that those who are non-Christian, those who are unbelievers, whether they are atheistic, humanistic, secularist, or whether they have given in to some false religion of various kinds, they are ensnared in the worship of idols, the worship of self, the worship of false gods, the worship of false teaching, even whether it be reason or experience or whatever, they are ensnared by that. And we expect that of those who are unbelieving. We expect that of those who are non-Christians. But here, he's saying that this is a war, that this is a battle for the church. To keep yourself from idols. That this is a battle that you and I experience in our everyday lives. That being a Christian does not exempt us from worshiping falsely at times. Does not exempt us from falling into and being deceived by those things that are not God's. That there are those things that we love, those things that we place our trust in, those things that we spend the abundance of our time doing and seeking and striving after and striving for that are not what we are called to be do. We place a priority upon these things that ought not to be so, that not ought not to be there. And so he's warning them with this very tender sort of term. You can see the love that he has for his congregation, the love that he has for his flock. He recognizes that to them, him being an old pastor, to them they are like his little children in the faith. He understands his job as pastor is to protect this flock, to watch out for them, to give them these words that are hard. I mean, when we start telling people to keep yourself away from idols, it is with all the love that he can muster to do that. He wants what is best for them. He wants what is good for them. He doesn't want them to settle or to be content with that which is less than God. And more importantly, he doesn't want them to see them become so in love, so engrossed with that which is idolatrous, that they, in fact, walk away from the faith. That they renounce the faith. That they defect from the faith. And they give themselves wholly over to this dangerous thing that will send them to hell. And so he loves them. And yet it is a hard word to talk about these idols. Why? Because idols are things that we love. Idols are things that we place as importance in our life. And when we talk about killing idols, usually there's some defense, there's some feathers at the very least that are going to be very ruffled when we talk about these things. We don't like to kill our idols because we love them. So we recognize that it's a hard word that he's giving to them, little children. He says, keep yourselves. keep yourselves from idols. This word could even be translated, guard yourselves from these idols. It's used, this word, of a shepherd who is guarding or keeping watch over his flock by night, if you will. It's one who is observing them, who is on the lookout for predators. In this case, on the lookout for idols, those things that would tempt us to leave God and to follow after them, to place themselves before God. And he's telling the individual believers, the Christians, the individuals in his church, that you are to watch out for your own soul, that you're called to guard this, your own soul, as a shepherd would his flock, to watch out for idols that pop up. It also speaks of one who is, it's used of those who would be guarding a great treasure. Those who are entrusted to guard a treasure, or even someone who is entrusted to guard a prisoner. They're saying, keep watch, because you've seen enough Westerns that you know if they're transferring a prisoner from one place to the next place, and perhaps they've got him in some kind of paddy wagon, some kind of armed stagecoach, if you will. They've got him in chains, and they've got to be on the lookout for those that would try to come and rescue him, so to speak, to let him free, to let him out, this prisoner. You got to be on the lookout for those who would try to do harm to them. And he's saying, we have got to be that diligent as we seek to look out for idols in our life. In the same way, if we were guarding a treasure and someone would try to come and steal it away, your faith, your salvation, Satan is on the prowl trying to ruin you, trying to steal you away, trying to put that before you which would tempt you and lead you further away. And he's saying, you have got to watch out for your soul. And what I want you to see about this is the active nature of this that it's calling us to. That so often we think when we get saved and when our conversion comes and we have walked away from falseness and have come into the truth, that that's it. That conversion is it when it comes to our salvation. And so now there would be no way at all that we would worship idols. That we would be tempted to go away from idols. And we can so just sit back and let God. No. He's saying, just as Zed says, the Christian life is struggle, so that you have to keep sober-minded, keep on the lookout. You have to think about and examine yourselves and ask, where am I vulnerable? What are my weaknesses? What are things that I love that I might put in place of God? That I might worship rather than worshiping God? What are these things that I am given to that I have to watch out for? And there is a striving after holiness. And not only striving after holiness, but as the shepherd says, when he doesn't just look out for the wolf, but when the wolf shows up, he rises up and kills it. He rises up and puts it to death. And when the rustlers come to steal the treasure or to steal the prisoner away and attempt to rescue the prisoner, you have to be on guard with the shotgun to rise up and shoot them dead. And in this case, when the idol rears its ugly head, you don't let it come into your life and lead you and just give yourself over to this idol for a little while. You rise up and you strike it down. You mortify your flesh and its evil desires. That That word mortify literally means to put to death something. So we're called to, as little children, to keep yourselves from idols. To keep yourselves from idols. So often we have in our minds that these are only graven images. Only images of stone and only things that are carved out of metal or some kind of false god that someone might bow down to. It certainly involves that. But we've said before how most of the time the idols that we have are those things that we carve out of our own mind. That when we take and we form and we fashion a god into our own liking, as A.W. Tozer said, there is nothing more important about us than what it is that comes to our mind when we say God. What we think about when we say God. And so just having a version of God in our mind, a definition of who God is that is warped on one side, or that doesn't keep or doesn't recognize all of the fullness of the attributes of God, and to keep those in fullness and in balance, then we are making an idol. We are forming and fashioning a god of our own making. So many people talk about loving God, worshiping God. They'll accept God as creator. They like the idea of heaven. They really love the understanding of God as loving, as merciful, as someone who is there to help us. But they end up making God someone like a cosmic bellhop that we can call when we need Him. And He comes and He waits upon us. Or we are like a cafeteria that we go and you say, you know, I want this meat and I want this green jello and I want, you know, these sorts of vegetables or starches in my case. And so we pick and we choose the things that we like. So we're going to take the love and take the mercy from God, take the help from God. Let's leave that out, all that talk about holiness. I'm going to reject that as I would with the turnip greens, you know. That might not be you. But we're going to reject that idea. We're going to reject hell. Let's leave that off. So let's form a god after our own liking, after our own making. One that we want. And more than that, we understand that anything that we come to love, that we come to trust, something that we are dependent upon, we make an idol out of that thing. Something that we put in front of God, that we misprioritize. It can't even be a good thing, right? We can take something as good and as blessed, as even as family, and place it in a position to where if God were to take that away, I would walk away from serving Him. I would no longer love Him. And so we recognize that we're able to make even good things idols given the right perspective, or given those perspective. Now, what is it talking about? When he talks in context, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does he probably have in mind? Not completely sure, but look what he has just said. You'll remember that he says back in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Now, that's important. Let's stop right there. Back in verse 18, we are told here, to keep yourselves away from idols. But let's be reminded as believers, as children of God, that though we have this responsibility to strive and to keep, we are being kept. We are being protected. We are being preserved. We're not on our own. The Lord is fighting for us. But we're called nevertheless to strive and to keep ourselves. Jude is the great example of this. In this passage of Jude, this is only one chapter, it begins with those who have been kept by God, and it ends with this blessing of God who is going to keep us. And then right in the middle, like in verse 18, it says, keep yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That to those who are being kept and reminding the importance of God protecting and keeping and preserving us, just as this passage does, he then warns us that we are being kept. That to then keep ourselves, to then be active in that. So as a Christian, our keeping ourselves away from idols will ultimately be successful because God is protecting us. Because God is keeping and preserving us. So we can say if we're fighting, we'll win the fight. We'll win the fight fully and finally. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now let's look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The idea of being true, the one true God, is mentioned three times in that one verse. And so now, in contrast to the true God that we have through belief in Jesus Christ, by knowing Jesus Christ, we've come to know the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, the true God is within us, and we know Him, and we have fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, knowing the very true God of true God. He says, since you do that, since you know the true God, and He has confidence that they do in fact know the true God, He says, keep yourselves from false gods. Keep yourselves from that which is false. Because what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Jesus with Belial? He's recognizing that we who are Christians can't serve two gods. We as Christians who know the one true God can't have Him as one of many things on our shelves that we love and serve. Because eventually, when it gets down to us, one of them is going to ask us to do something that the other one is not going to allow us to do. And who are we going to serve? We cannot go on, as Elijah says, limping between two opinions, between two choices. We will either serve God or we will serve the Baals. And we must make this divide. We must cut off that which is false. You can't serve both the Baals and the true God. And that was really the problem in Israel, by the way. The problem is Israel rarely was that they didn't worship Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh. The problem was they worshiped Yahweh and these other false gods of the nation around them. So that Yahweh never had first place. And that Yahweh was just one among others that they worshiped. That was what really became the problem for them. So having said that, let's talk a little bit about application here. Talk a little bit about application. And again, this is where toes start to be stepped on. And so we'll just sort of go through this. I can't give an exhaustive list, right? But just some of the things that we see as we look at the world around us and see it affecting the church. Just this week, I read an article by Tim Keller, who is a Presbyterian pastor in New York. And he was asked, what are some of the idols that the Western church is facing? And he listed three important idols that the Western church is facing. And I'll mention those that he listed, because I do think that they're important. He said, one of the things that the church itself, and remember this is written to those who are Christians, that the church is facing is the idol of experience. The idol of experience. That when it comes to what God says in His Word and what we experience as good in our society and in the world around us, that we go with what the culture and with what experience says. So if I am enjoying sleeping around, or I am enjoying premarital sex, whatever it is, if I am enjoying that, and the Bible says, don't do that, then what wins out? Well, my experience. So that I read the Bible only with what I like, what I choose in this regard. What goes in. So, we take our experience and we interpret the Bible through those experiences. And we let experience reign and rule. So that we say things like, God wants me to be happy. And over all of the verses in Scripture, that's what we take as first and foremost. That God wants me to be happy. That's not what God wants most of all. God wants you to be holy. He's very concerned with your holiness. And He's also, by the way, that we really don't ultimately have to choose here. I'm not saying if you choose to be holy, you're choosing misery. I am convinced that by choosing to be holy, you will find a deeper joy, a deeper contentment, a deeper satisfaction, a more lasting satisfaction than these fleeting temporary pleasures that sin offers. But the gratification is not nearly as immediate as what sin often offers. The lies that these idols often tell us, they promise, this will make you happy, this will make you happy, this will make you happy. And all of it is the serpent's hiss into our ears. The other thing that he says is not just that experience, but here's one that's surprising. Doctrine, he says. Doctrine can become an idol. Now, you know how I feel about doctrine. You also know how important I think doctrine is. And as I look across the church, I don't see an overwhelming emphasis on doctrine. And that's one of the great problems in our society, in our churches. Many churches don't know doctrine. But nevertheless, sometimes what I am seeing is those who elevate doctrine to such a place that they think if you get your doctrine right, then you're all right. Never mind that they're not striving after holiness. They're not one who loves and demonstrates love for brethren. They're not someone who actually cares to witness to another person. But they will sure argue with another person. They will sure argue and debate with someone else. And so we have to understand that doctrine can become an idol. It's one of those good things, sound doctrine, that can become an idol. And not only that, we recognize that sometimes what I'm seeing most of all is that people who take secondary or tertiary, or even further on down, fringe doctrines and raise them to such an importance that they won't have fellowship with other believers who they might agree with on so many good things. They would want to separate themselves because they disagree on these other outside things, as if we have to agree on everything. And this is important that we keep doctrine in the sort of circles that it's supposed to. All doctrine matters. All theology matters. All theology has consequences. We recognize, but not all theology has the same sort of consequences. How you interpret what the sons of God are in Genesis 6 is not the same as how you interpret who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done. And so we recognize that, yeah, we can have some disagreements on some issues. It's important to keep these things in the places that we call them. Or that they should be. I just say it this way. I've talked to some pastors here recently, and it's amazing some of the stuff you're getting today. And for some reason, Reformed-minded churches breed these sort of people. I don't know why it is. Maybe because we are a church that cares about doctrine. But they have these little issues, these petty issues, and basically they come in and they visit a church and they have a checklist. Does the church have this? Do they have this? Do they have this? Do they have this? And if they don't meet all the checklist, and we got to wonder about this church. We got to wonder if they're really sound, if they really even love the Lord as regard to this. I had a pastor who told me just the other day that he had some people visit with him in his church, and they came up to him and they said, "Pastor, we just want you to know that we already know all of this stuff, and that we're not really expecting to learn anything while we're here, but we think it's important that we should, you know, come and be with other Christians. So, you know, basically, we got this. We just wanted you to know that, and we're going to be here even though." What do you say? What do you say to somebody like that? Or I guess I'll sit down and let you talk then. You know? If you ever learn anything, let me know, you know? I'll be interested. Usually, by the way, it's so ironic, the stuff that people like that don't know that they don't know. You know, this arrogance that they have no clue what it is that they don't know. All the things that they don't know. What else? And here's a big one, and you've seen this in churches. This consumerist mentality. So that that consumerism becomes an idol. We're so used to, in our culture, going even into like a gas station and there being 542 different drink brands that we can choose from to quench our thirst. We're used to having all these options. And we do that with churches so that we hop from church to church to church and we shop around churches seeing, what can this church give to me? How can this church benefit my family? And is that really the question to ask when it comes to this? Isn't it, how might I get involved and serve God in this place, among this people? How might I, you know, be blessed by this people, but also bless them? How might I be a blessing and be someone who serves in this local congregation? Isn't that important that we do the one another's with each other? That we're submitting to one another in covenant unity and covenant love. And we become this consumerist mentality. So that in my last church, I had some people who would come to our church for music and go to one church for children's activities, and then they go over to another church for Sunday school and another church for the preaching. That's a little exaggeration, but we had people that would do various things and go to different churches for different things. Like the music over there, best. Like the preacher over here, best. And we were in a small enough town that you could kind of get to these different ones, one or another. Is that what church looks like? This consumerist mentality that we have. Let's go back to some classics, though. Let's go back to some more classic idols. Money and materialism is something that not only affects our culture, it affects so much of the church. One of the reasons, by the way, and I hate to say this, one of the reasons that we rarely have a lot of outside preachers, and it's not always like that, because it just costs so much to have someone to come from the outside. And if you have someone that you've ever heard of, someone that there's a name, even a celebrity to that person, generally speaking, they may have a specific amount that is involved that they won't come for less than that. And these are guys that I love, I respect, I listen to, I've heard. And if you can't provide this many people and this much money, they're not coming. And I'm saying, where is the heart of Paul in this? I understand you can't come for everything. I get that. But I'm just saying, if you're wondering sometimes why we don't have a lot of outside stuff, it just costs so much. Even if we're just talking about a couple of thousand dollars, a lot of times we could better spend that somewhere else on some other things than for a night or two. And we'll do it on occasion. You get the point of what we're saying here. It just costs a lot. The other thing is, and this is more serious than what I was just saying, what we're seeing in our nation right now is that you've heard many sermons on materialism, about how you can't serve God and mammon and serve, and how you can't love money and the idol that money becomes. We're about to see that the rubber is going to hit the road here. That this is about to become a very, very real issue as we look across the landscape. We're already seeing it on a macro scale right now in our society. Why is it that these corporations are giving in to LGBT demands? Because they think that by doing so, they will get more money ultimately by doing that. Why is it that corporations are then protesting, like in Georgia, where the government was basically blackmailed into vetoing the religious liberty sort of situation? You see now in Mississippi and North Carolina where they have passed various bills that either protect religious liberty or are dealing with, you know, restroom debacles or whatever it is that they're passing these. Why you're hearing the NFL and the NBA and Coke and Target and others that are coming out and are saying, we will no longer hold our events, we no longer have our corporations in your state. There are people in California saying, we're not going to let our residents travel to your state anymore. I don't know that they can even possibly do something like that, but they're threatening this sort of stuff. If you pass this, you're having rock stars that are saying, we're not going to hold our concerts in these states because they have passed these laws. And so what they're doing is they're holding out, we're going to withdraw funds. Even the federal government is saying this to states like South Dakota, who are saying, if your school system makes a law where you won't let boys go in the girls' locker room, then what we're going to do is we're going to withhold funds. Lots of money. Millions of dollars from your school system. And so some of you who are teachers, some of you who are principals, recognize the difficulties of some of the stuff we're talking about here. And it's about to hit there. And this is just on the macro scale. This is just on the macro scale. It's soon going to start affecting individuals. We already see it affecting cake bakers and photographers. We see it affecting some of these individuals. Let me tell you, I heard a story just the other day about a student at a public university in Tennessee. He was getting a counseling degree. And they had to do outside counseling through an outside counseling group. And he chose a Christian group because he was Christian. And so the school found, after approving this, the school then found out that this group would not meet with and counsel gay couples, same-sex couples. Now, first of all, I have no idea why a same-sex couple wants to come to a Christian counselor. Secondly, do you see what is at stake here? What is a Christian counselor going to say to try to help a same-sex couple get along better? When on the very foundation of it, we can't recognize the union. We can't recognize that they're even supposed to be together, that they're disobeying God by the very fact that they are together. How are we going to fight to try to save that? And so what the school, when they found out about this, is they won't let the guy graduate. So here he's invested thousands of dollars in a program that he's not going to get a degree for. Or at least he's suing now in order to try to get, because he's saying, what you've done is you have made me renounce my Christianity in order to get a degree. And he's right. But this is what, there's going to be so many people facing this situation, they're going to say, well, just bring the couple in. Let me do what I got to do to get the degree because I can't waste all this money. Are we going to be convictional or are we going to compromise? And that's what we see in this issue. In the early church in Revelation, what happened was that if you were a blacksmith or some other kind of a fabric maker, a weaver, or whatever, you had to be involved in certain guilds. And all of these guilds had their patron deities. All of these guilds had sacrifices and dues that went to the worship of these deities if you were involved in this guild. And so if you're a blacksmith who becomes a Christian, you're now forced to either say prayers to the deity, give money to the deity, or to worship the deity at these feasts that the guilds would have, or you had to withdraw from the guild. And guess what? Nobody came to seek after you to do their blacksmithing, or else if you weren't a part of the guild. And this is what we're going to see, these sorts of things happen, so that you will either be made to celebrate this which we cannot celebrate, or you will lose money. It's not going to be sending you to the lions. It's going to be hurting your pocketbook. And that's where this is going to have to, we're going to have to choose, will I serve God or will I serve mammon in this issue? The other thing, is the issue, obviously, of sex. The idol of sex and sexual immorality that we see. Remember, this is something that God has given to us that is good, that the marriage bed is blessed. It's not something that God holds in derision. It's something that God came up with, and God made us as sexual beings. So God has created us this way, but He's given us boundaries for our goodness, for His glory, for protection from for us. And yet what we see in the abortion debate, what we see in all this LGBT issues, what we see in divorce and cohabitation, and all of this in the broad scope of the sexual revolution, what we see is it all comes down to no one can say who I can sleep with. Not God, not the church, not anybody. All of it is about that. The whole argument is no one can say to me or can deny me absolute freedom in who I want to sleep with. They can't speak to that area of my life. And this is in our society, and it's affecting our churches. It's affecting our churches because we're coming out of this. Let me tell you one specific way it's affecting our churches. You realized just last year sometime, Playboy has stopped putting nude photos in their magazine. Now, normally we would say, that's a wonderful thing that they have decided to do. I'm sure it's out of the goodness of their heart that they decided to do this. No, why have they decided to do this? Because it's too easy to get anywhere else. Why would anybody pay for it? It is because pornography is so prevalent that Playboy has stopped doing this. It's because pornography is so rampant. No longer does a person have to go down to a local gas station or to some seedy joint and to buy a magazine or something like that. Now, in our own pockets, we have a million magazines if we want to access them. And so now we have young men who are growing up before, you know, think about how you were as a pubescent teen. They are becoming in contact with these sort of images before they're mature, and it is readily on hand, and they're growing up like that. So that now, even national news media like Time magazine is realizing this is a bad thing that we've got going on. Now, they don't put it in moral terms whatsoever, and I haven't seen the article because I'm told that the very cover of the magazine, as well as some of the pictures that are in Time magazine, can only themselves be described as pornographic, which is ironic because they're talking about the dangers of pornography. But they're not talking about it on a moral, as in this is wrong. What they're saying is, this may not be healthy. They're saying things like, these young men, and even increasingly young women, are growing up, they're getting married, they've been infiltrated with all of this pornographic material. So that now they have real problems of intimacy in marriage. They have real outlandish expectations of what they're expecting from their young wives. And so they're saying this is a real problem. There are real psychological and marital consequences to this mass consumption of pornography. They're, by the way, right and wrong. Because they don't come out with saying that this is actually a sin against God. This is something that God hates. And not only that, it's not just bad for you. There is, by the way, no safe consumption of pornography. You can't take a little dose here and a little dose there. All consumption of it is bad and is unhealthy for you. So part of this little children, keep yourselves from idols, is run. Run away from the computer screen. Do what you've got to do to save yourself from this. To save yourself from this. And I'm not foolish. I know there are people, men and women in this room, being affected by this. It is so, so very prevalent. Well, I mean, we can go on, and I'll mention one more. Just there is the idol of sports that I see that is confronting the society. And I say that as a man who loves sports, who watches sports, who has been involved in sports and all of the rest. But as our society has gotten further and further away from God, it used to be that sports could kind of stay away from Wednesday and Sunday. You can't do that anymore. And I understand being on a team. I understand that when you're on a team, there is the expectation that you will be there, that you can't let your team down, that you're a player, that you want to do these things. But increasingly, what I'm saying is that these sports and these tournaments are coming into conflict with the worship of God. And I know, as Christian parents, the desire for your children to be involved in sports. I know, as Christian parents, what you see as this is good for them. In many cases, it is. We don't want to overestimate that. We recognize that George Washington was a good leader who didn't play Little League. You know, so we can learn leadership in some other places. Nevertheless, what I'm saying is, I know that there are Christian parents who do not desire to teach their children to love sports more than God. And yet I also know that when the two come in conflict, sports wins every time. And that what actually happens is that is exactly what we're teaching them. Is that church is important unless we have a game. Church is important unless we have a game. God loses at that moment. So do you see the sort of dangers we have here? You see the sort of dangerous situation? I say this why? I say this because when our children grow up, it's about 1 out of 3 that we're keeping. It's about 1 out of 3, and it's quickly becoming 1 out of 4 that we're keeping that are still going to church when they get grown up. That we got a problem with idolatry. We got a problem with what we're teaching. Because I got 5 kids, and I'm not willing to sacrifice 4 of them. We've got to get more serious, and the culture is going to make us get more serious. Because the culture is more and more going to make us choose. And so stop limping between the two opinions and choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you serve the living God? And you can only do that through believing earnestly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.